Is he sick? He was sick last, still sick. Well, I got to call him, send him a card or something. Let's see. So now we come to Micah. And Micah, though it's near the end of the Old Testament, he raised way back up there, 742 to 732. And he's writing to primarily Sennacherib, the time of Jotham, who was leading a reformation in the southern kingdom. And so Sennacherib is just an unbelievable man of history anyway. But, okay, let's take a look at Micah and see what we got. His name, who is like Jehovah? The A-H is the Jehovah, and Ha is who is like Jehovah. Let's see, let's look at, let me get my Bible, so you can have yours, and everybody have theirs, you got yours. Whoop.
Good catch.
Oh, man, good catch on your part. Wow, didn't even get your word wet. Wow. Man, you got good reflection.
That's why you should not drink in class.
You call trash?
Yes.
Well, they let you take drinks into Dallas Collective Seminary now. I'm sorry they get it.
They do?
The library.
Oh, the library.
The library.
Oh, wow.
Till you dump it into one of the Dead Sea Scrolls or something. I think we're going to have to keep him from taking stuff in here anymore. It's not dead anymore.
I'm assuming that y'all have read both Micah and Nahum. Okay. And let's look at Micah 7:8. My wife is so funny. I'll be working on this now Saturday night. She goes, boy, can't really put you into a mold, didn't he? Because, you know, after you did your passing out and all that stuff, well, I better be a little more prepared. I better get my notes out, go over those. And so, yeah, it's on.
Whether it's done, you know, Monday or Tuesday or Saturday night. A lot of times it's between 9 and 11 and Saturday night. Partly that was last night.
Well, let's look at Micah, let's see, 7, verse 2, oh, let's see, 18, 7, 18, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellion of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. And that's the name, that's his name. Who is a God like you? And who is like Jehovah? Okay, he's a from Gath. Not much is told about him. Prophet. He's a younger contemporary of Isaiah. Prophesied in Judah and Jerusalem. Let's see. The Micah outline. Okay, what does he have here? This is mine. Let's see here. He is divided up into five divisions, and I've got it into three. So if you like a long one, here it is. A failure of the people, failure of the leaders, future deliverance of God, failure explained, forgiveness of God. Makes a very good breakdown of the five divisions of the seven chapters. Let's see, I had, I just did it by his discourses. First discourse, judgment, chapters 1 and 2. Second discourse, blessings 3 through 5. Third discourse, repentance 6 and 7. He broke it down a little different. Now let's go over to the next page. And he has it broken down for us. Here. Those are the discourses, the way I broke it down, just going by those three hears. And again, I cannot overemphasize the importance of hearing as y'all just study the Word of God. How many times it'll say hear or listen? And to me, the saddest words, but they would not listen. And just the great failure. Under here, here, under the first one, which is judgment, Judah and Israel condemned for idolatry and rebellion. And we look at what's happening in America today. We're coming so polluted, morally, every way. But it's always been this way. Just like y'all were saying a few moments ago about the way man treated man. It's always been there. You may see bad things today, and you go, oh, how can they do that? Well, in history, it's been worse with the way they treated mankind. And then Judah and Israel condemned for social injustice. This is where we are. Preservation of a remnant through the Lord's deliverance. And then the second here, condemnation of nations. Leaders, rulers, prophets, priests, desolation of Jerusalem. 4, millennium, promised, worship of Yahweh, justice, peace, prosperity, health, judgment of Babylon and Babylonian captivity, delivered, promised. And do either of y'all get to watch, or do you even have any interest in watching Hal Lindsey on Friday nights? I wish he'd have done a little bit more with how there's rumblings of Israel going to attack Iran, but he didn't. He just stayed with the word, primarily dealt in the text of how they're promised things that are not here today and never have been here yet, and so how people could believe in replacement theology is just beyond him. And And he talked about, dealt with Matthew, and primarily Matthew 24, and then went to a couple of books in the Old Testament. He loves Nahum. Those are the kinds of things we just have to bear in mind all the time when we're reading the papers, reading news. God's not through. And it's just amazing how, it really isn't when you consider everything going on. The problems with the Palestinians, the Israelites, and everything going on in Israel right now. But we know how it's all going to turn out. Then under 6, God's charges, false worship, social injustice, evil, unrighteousness, judgment, time for true worship, prescribed, called to confession and repentance. Promise of blessing and restoration, praise to God, infinite love, mercy, and forgiveness. Then he's got your key words down below. Then on page 273, he kind of breaks down each of the chapters, failure of the people, because of idolatry, rebellion, disobedience of Israel. And just remember, once we say no to God, all these other things are naturally going to fall into place. Micah predicted the near destruction of Samaria and the far destruction of Jerusalem. The sins of the people were most graphically displayed in their injustice to each other. And that's very important. How we treat one another is so important. God will, indicative of where we are, God will not tolerate social injustice from those who say they love him. That's what 1 John really deals with. Failure of the leaders, importance of the responsibility of being a leader. That's what the slam's about, right? Leadership.
That's it.
Yeah. Future deliverance of God. Micah predicted for Judah both for future blessings in the millennial kingdom and near-time judgment at the hands of Babylon. Restoration would ultimately come through Messiah. Then he has failure explained. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly to your God. That's what God is looking for. Forgiveness of sin. Or excuse me, the forgiveness of God. Key chapters. He's got sins of the people, sins of the leaders, birth of Messiah in Bethlehem. God, covenant, lawsuit. It's just amazing how, in a lot, and we're going to see this in Habakkuk too, in the midst of just horrible things, you just got that little jewel thrown in there. Just God says, okay, but here's something really, really phenomenal. Main teaching, God hates injustice and wickedness. God will severely judge spiritual leaders and requires integrity and honesty from them. The secret of effective ministry for God is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. God is not interested in religious ritual, but that we act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with him. No one is like the Lord who forgives sins. And that's what Micah says, who is like the Lord. Okay, let's now have a little fun. And so I'm going to sit back over there and up here, and you give your talk on Micah.
All right. So a little fun. What's the definition of fun? This is it. Absolutely, this is fun. I tell my students at school, I said, we're going to have some fun today. And so I drew this line across the board, and I put pure misery, absolute excitement. Everything in between is some fun. So mark it wherever you want. It's one end or the other, but it's going to be some fun. So that we all have a definition there. So if you would, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here. And we thank you for the opportunity of opening this book and learning so many things about who you are, your absolute perfection in your righteousness, in your justice, and in your love. And Father, we just ask that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to what you want us to learn and what you want us to know, and that you take the truth of the word and just make it real to each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Micah, who is like Jehovah? Written 735 B.C. to around 700 B.C., that time frame. So let's open our book, our Bibles. I'm going to try to do this because Herman's got this giant Bible over here. All right, I'll move this out of the way real quick. I hate to lose your spot. We're in Romans 5, in case you're just... I try to remember that way if you would. It's only been there for 7 years, so it should be all right. Micah 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm just going to read these to start with, and then we're going to jump around in a couple of places, and we're going to see what the Holy Spirit kind of enlightens for us today. So if you would open your books, your Bibles to Micah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Woe to those... Woe. He starts out with woe. All right, so we already know this isn't going to be good. All right. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. So if we stop for a second, all right, we already initiated the whole conversation with woe, which means something troubling is about to occur. And Micah's going to let them know. And so it's pretty simple to see. Not good news is following right here. So he says, Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. Now, if I'm sitting here across from some kids, I'm going to ask them, do you think that God only cares about the evil that you plot while you're in bed? Probably a pretty straightforward answer from all the kids would be, no. Okay, then what is he talking about here? What does it mean he plots? Woe to those who plot evil on their beds. All right, so that's question number one. We got to figure out what that means. At morning's light, they carry it out. So he only cares about the sins and the evil that's done actually during the day. At night, it's not so big, such a big deal. That doesn't make any sense at all. So that's question number two. What is he talking about? Because it is in their power to do it. Who has the power to carry out evil? That's a good question. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. So describing the kinds of evil that they do carry out. So let's jump over for a second to Isaiah chapter 29, 19 and 20. Because Micah and Isaiah, if I do... Yeah, we're gonna bounce around. You wanna figure out how to extend your service by 15 minutes? Pick a whole bunch more verses and make people bounce around, right? That's the way it works. So, Isaiah 29 verses 19 and 20. And let's see if I put these in the right order, then this will make sense. If not, we'll leave it all up to the Holy Spirit, see what He wants to make sense out of it. All right, Isaiah 29 verses 19 and 20. And it says, hold on. Isaiah 29. Oh, there it is. Sorry. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Okay, so we're back to woe to those who plan iniquity. And in chapter of Isaiah 29, 19 and 20, it says, those who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Okay, so we're starting to narrow this down. Who is it, though, that has this eye for evil he is speaking of? But we know that some bad things are going to happen. They're going to be cut down, because it says so right here in Isaiah. So now if we look over at Psalms 36:4, we'll see if we can tie all this together here in a second, but I want to get some reference points for you here. Psalm 36, verse 4. Oh, so this one now addresses the whole bed thing. So we talked about who's evil. We talked about that they will be cut down. So that's the woe. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be cut down. And now we're talking about in Psalms 36, verse 4. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Okay, so we're talking about the bed and plots evil. Well, let me ask a question. Darkness. Everywhere throughout the Bible, when we're talking about darkness, who are we talking about? We're talking about Satan. Satan is the darkness. So when we're having a conversation, when we're reading here and pulling out the truth of what's being said, we got to use these references from back in different times, right? And throughout the entire Bible, Satan is the darkness. And so what happens on your bed? What do you have the opportunity to do on your bed? Okay, we'll stay with what maybe might be the biblical application here. Idle time of your mind. When you have the time to stop in the darkness, in the evil, and contemplate things that you can do. It's idle time. When the idle mind has darkness, wow, the kind of crazy stuff that you can come up with. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. So woe to those who plan iniquity, Micah 2:1. To those who plot evil in their beds, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness. He's referring to wicked men. Even on his bed, he plots evil. Evil plotted in darkness. Satan. Micah verse 2, they carry it out because it is in their power to do so. Several meanings. Who has the power to do these kind of things? The rich, oppressing the poor. Kings, oppressing their people, such as Samuel warned the Israelites about in 1 Samuel 8:10-18. In fact, let's turn to 1 Samuel 8:10-18. Let me see if I can find 1 Samuel. I thought this was interesting as I was bouncing around here. First Samuel 8, and we'll start at verse 10. 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. So Israel had been asking for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do." See if this sounds familiar as we read this. "He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders and thousands of and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields." Heard that before. "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to the officials and the attendants, your maidservants and maidservants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, and will take them for his own. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and yourselves you will become slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." So who has the power in chapter 2, verse 2? "They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance. So the rich oppressing the poor, the kings oppressing their people, and man oppressing man in the power of the old sin nature." Okay, so we've got woe to those who plant iniquity in the darkness, the power of Satan. Who are those people? Woe to those who are rich and oppress the poor. Woe to those who are kings who oppress their people. Woe to those who are man oppressing the power of the oppressing other man in the power of the old sin nature. But in Leviticus 19:18, they were told, "But love thy neighbors as thyselves." Woe to those who plant iniquity for others. Okay, I think that Micah is giving them a very clear example of what is about to happen to those who have turned away from God. And that's my first two verses. All right.
Now there's a whole lot more with the rest of the book. But as Herman would say, that's where we'll start next time.
Next time, yes. Yep.
Thank you.
Have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to say your word. Pray that you'll put your words in my mouth, that we might be edified and that you might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Start with something that hit me yesterday. I went to visit my friend at the Alzheimer's unit. She still almost recognizes me. And in the Air Force, I've briefed colonels and generals and admirals and Assistant Secretary of State, but it hit me yesterday that this lady, who's a Christian, she's a child of God, and she's more important than any general, and I kind of got goosebumps that here I have the privilege of helping one of God's children, and it just... It kind of awed me at the time. There's so many things that you know, but it's not until you hit something that it sinks in, and the importance, or the, I don't know what the right word is, but it becomes has a greater meaning to you than it did before. I'm speaking to God's children. I chose, like I usually do, I start at the back of the book. So I know it's Arabic. I started with Micah 7:18 through 20, and I just picked out things. I guess I can sympathize with Herman pastors. There's so much stuff there that, well, how do I got to pick out something. I can't just say everything. You mentioned Micah's the pun on Micah and who's like God, and then I'll some questions as I read through this passages led me to the Job's questions, and then I have a couple of quotes from Bruce Waltke. There were some words embedded in this that it talks about the same words that are found in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And then another thing that struck me was it talks about truth for Jacob. And then the final thing is that I didn't realize at the time when I picked this verse that the Jews use this in a little ceremony, yearly ceremony. But go down to the third slide. There's a conservative commentator, and I don't know how to pronounce his name, Gabling. And he says that these three verses, the three concluding verses, belong to the greatest in the Old Testament scriptures. Here we listen to a great praise and outburst of adoration. So I'll just kind of read through here on these three verses, Micah 7:18 through 20. And as you read those with me, are there any questions? What speaks to you? What words come out? And then I'll share with you what came out to me. Starting in verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. And right at the beginning there, how can God do that? Just stuff we've already talked about previously is Job, the questions of Job. And I guess I skipped over the thing on Micah here, that it's a pun. We've already talked about that. Micah, who is a God like unto thee, and that's what the first verse says there, and then Micah, who is like God. But then the questions of Job, who can make the clean out of the unclean? What is man that he should be pure? He who was born of a woman, that he should be righteous. That's Job 14:4 and Job 15:14, and then the final one is Job 25:4. How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who was born of woman? And so I'm looking at this. This is the restoration passage in Micah. Well, how does he do that? Reading on one of the commentaries from Waltke, there's some embedded words here that take us to Isaiah, and I just quote here from Waltke's commentary. The crucial vocabulary of Micah 7:18 is used in connection with the suffering servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 53, and he has the words there, all in connection with Yahweh's pleasure. These passages had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so there's the answer to the question. You got the questions, but he doesn't put those answers right in your face. If you should look at the passage and say, how can he do that? The questions of Job. And then, like I say, in embedded in here are the words, the vocabulary from Isaiah 53 that if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you look at that and, oh, what's this word? What's this word? What's this word? Oh, that's over here. Oh, that's Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the answer. And then the next slide, Israel's sins are now, there's another simile or metaphor where the sins are hurled into the sea, and that takes us back to the Exodus passage. Again, a salvation kind of thing. And quoting from him again on slide 8, Israel's sins are now implicitly personified as the Pharaoh and his picked troops. Unless their sins are triumphantly subdued and completely hurled into the depths of the sea, the elect nation has no hope of liberation from the sin that enslaves them. Again, taking us back to God's salvation, and that's the restoration. Although it doesn't say that's how we get there, but it should cause you to ask those questions. Continuing from Watke, Israel's liberation from the powerful Egyptians at the beginning of its history now becomes a type of its even greater spiritual salvation from enslaving sin in the future. All their sins are completely vanquished by God's grace, and as the rest of Scripture testifies, through the cross of Jesus Christ. So that answered my question when I first went through there, and, well, how can God do this? And then I happened to go run across what Watke said. Well, here's the embedded vocabulary, and so this all takes us back to Jesus Christ. And just kind of a couple of side notes here. One was, let me go back to the last verse. You will give truth to Jacob. And that, for me, hit me in the face kind of, because I've one of my favorite passages is John chapter 4. For me, there's tremendous amount of lies in there. Jacob, how did he get the birthright? Well, he lied about it. I mean, yeah, he won it essentially by a bowl of soup or porridge. Even his name, Chiseler, he took from Esau. You go to all the stories was it Joseph? You've got they lied to him about Joseph, and of course all the Samaritans in chapter 4, but all centered around Jacob and all the lies. And here we have truth being given to Jacob, and I thought there was a kind of an interesting, again, a play on words embedded, and that's one of my obsessions, I guess, is this fabric of Scripture, how the words and just the fabric of Scripture is got messages in it, how it's connected all together, and just this word goes over here and connected over here. Yeah. Then the kind of final note, I didn't realize that this passage is used or has been used since the Middle Ages by the Jews. They would take little bits of bread let me see here if I can just read it. And I don't know how to correctly pronounce tasalich. Means casting off in Hebrew, and involves symbolically casting off the sins of the previous year by tossing pieces of bread or another food into a body of flowing water. Just as the water carries away the bits of bread, so too are sins symbolically carried away. In this way, the participant hopes to start the new year with a clean slate. Tasalich originated during the Middle Ages and was inspired by a verse uttered by the prophet Micah. God will take us back in love. God will cover up our iniquities. You, God, will hurl all our sins into the depths of the sea. And yet they miss. It's not something we do. And that's the Messiah. So, a couple of things here. For the final kind of quote from, almost the final quote from Gabling. Such will be the future praise of the remnant of his heritage when the deliverer comes to Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob, when the covenant with them will be consummated and their sins will be taken away. And he's quoting from Romans 11:26. A sidelight here before I finish is that Jeremiah was saved by the reading of Micah. In Jeremiah 26:18, I guess if you, I'll give you time to get there. I've got a version, I guess, that Gabling quotes.
Jeremiah what?
26:18. Let me get my Bible.
You didn't like mine up there.
And I found this fascinating that again this fabric of scripture where things are connected together. Let's see here. It actually starts. I guess we start in Jeremiah 26:16. I guess they've got Jeremiah and they're talking about putting him to death. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, "No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name..." Well, it goes on. But essentially, this fabric of Scripture here, we have Micah quoted in defense of Jeremiah. And I thought that was... interesting. And I guess they didn't say in here all the puns. I didn't put it in my slides, but in I think it's in Micah 1:8. Starts in Micah 1. Micah 1:10, my translation's a little different than what they have here, but each one of the towns means something, and it's a pun on what Micah says about that. For instance, the one in verse 10, "At Beth lay Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust." The Beth lay Ephrah is the house of dust. So he's saying, in the house of dust, roll yourself in dust. Shafir is pleasant. The inhabitants of the pleasant town will go away in shameful nakedness. Zanan, the inhabitants of the going out, apparently Zanan means going out, and the town will not get away or go out. Anyhow, there's just on, and I was surprised at the number of things both here and in Nahum as well, things that again embedded in the text that the Hebrews would have perhaps seen and understood, but didn't. Like you say, they didn't listen. So that's it.
Now, a couple of things that I didn't want to interrupt your presentation. Are you familiar with A.C. Gabling?
Just in passing, I've seen him quoted by some.
Yes, he is
a conservative.
He's a classic, and he always will be. Mm. I don't think anybody's going to...
I knew that he was important from a conservative point of view, so that's kind of one. series and that, and he was easily available on the internet.
What do you mean? His work?
Yes.
Work. Okay. Yeah. I see Walkie here. I knew Gabeline had Micah. Does Walkie have a commentary just on the book of Micah?
Right here.
Well, I didn't even know that. Oh, okay. I have that book, The Minor Prophets. I'm sorry. Yeah. 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 Okay.
I was surprised when I bought those a while ago. So as we've been going through The Minor Prophets, I've been kind of browsing through some of that.
That's all Walkie.
No. There's three volumes, and they cover the minor prophets. And each biblical book has a different commentary.
So Micah was done by Walkie.
Yes.
Ah, okay. I got you. I was wondering. I didn't. I thought you were quoting his word study books.
Oh no. That's in the bottom.
Yeah, that's why I noticed, and I like that. Okay, good. All right. Okay, very good work, man.
Well, I felt a little disjointed that I kind of wanted to make it coherent, but there was just things that popped out at me that especially like the one on Jacob that...
You can. I'll have to let that do that. I saw the time was going by, and I wanted to finish those two verses in one shot. Heck, I wanted to finish five. That's another thing amazing. I read it. Read it some time ago in English. And then, okay, I can do that. Those five verses in one lesson. Because I know I'm going to slow down later on. I got into it and I'm going, good grief. Man alive. I would be doing good to get one verse in today. And
the nice part is
not an issue here. Yeah, it's not an issue.
I'll get there when I get there. Sitting out here, we tease you that it takes 5 years or 10 years to get to Revelation. But in the end result, you understand what's being taught. And every single service is something.
Well, I appreciate that people can see that, because the kind of thing, like, you went through Isaiah, you went to two or three different places, and you went to two or three places, and you can't help but study when you study the Bible.
The hard part, but I guess this is what we taught in the first book, you've got to understand your purpose for what you're teaching, right? So
yep.
If you've got one shot, I wouldn't have picked these two verses for one shot. There's no way.
No. Yeah.
They did it anyway.
Yeah.
Well, here's the same reason, boom. You can spend forever.
But, yep.
You know, it's cool, though. I mean, it's so fun. Like you said, the fabric, I love that.
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
It just goes, whoop, and that's how you know you're so connected. Everything's connected. There you go.
So is that going to be kind of your momentum?
Yes.
Good. I like that.
I put that on all my things, and that's, it started with when I started trying to study First John.
Hey, there it is.
Oh, boy. Doggone it. I hope it was on with you guys.
It was.
Good. Okay.
Yeah,
right.
I know it was on.
All right. But Plummer, what he does, that is just, it's what I need. It's the only thing I really, really need. He just, and like I said, I think I got him my four books of all the books in the New Testament. Got four. But he'll give you the Greek word and then just a little bit. And he doesn't pick every Greek word in every sentence, every verse. He'll just, this is, you know, draw attention to these things. He is so good. Gosh, he is so good. And, I wished he had John and Romans and he's got 1 Corinthians, but I wished he had John and Romans. But anyway, I thought both of them were really good. And it's going to be hard to do what I want to do because both of you are efficient speakers. But if you weren't, what is so good is to play these and then when we're through with the whole chorus, go back and have you do the deal and then play them back and the improvement and all. But there's not going to be that much improvement with you two guys. But so thank you very much. That was very good. Okay. It gave me an idea of some assignments for the coming up time, and we'll just see how that grows. Okay, y'all feel pretty good about Micah? Okay.
Oh, there's still so much to learn.
Oh, my goodness. Let me just see if in...
So I noticed there's an Old Testament survey, but there's not a New Testament survey. So I guess
yes.
Is there a New Testament survey?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, I was looking at them last night.
I think it's book three.
It's the next book.
Yeah, book three.
Well, he didn't give it to us yet. No, I got the whole series.
Oh,
so.
You did?
Yeah.
I took the bottom before I took off going on the world because I started studying. Through Herman, but he got it through Dan Hill.
I lost this book,
and I still can't find it at home. And I copied parts of the...
You lost this one?
Yes.
Oh, well, I'll get you another one.
Oh, okay.
Oh, my... Well, we're almost through, but I'll get you another one.
Yeah, I didn't copy the last 10 pages. That's why I've got these things I copied from your
book. Oh, no, man, I'm sorry. Why didn't you tell me?
You did.
I did.
Just now. Oh, well, that's why I borrowed your book.
Oh, man. Well, I thought you just meant right then for a couple of, you know, that day or something. Oh, wow. Oh, absolutely, yes, you need it anyway, even if we're through. And I just sit in there.
And I've gone through the house, in the car, and just...
Okay, here's one thing I did want to point out. Let's look at Micah 2, verse 7, I think it is. Let me look here. Micah 2... 7. My words do good to the one walking uprightly. Let me see here. That ain't what I want. Okay, I can't find the verse. Sorry. All right, we're ready for the next book. And that takes us to Nahum. A fun, fun book. Let me just throw out for a suggestion. Now, I did not have this book, but I had, other books like it we had in seminary. But when I did a survey of the whole Old Testament many, 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 many years ago, I did my own outlines. And whenever I opened up one of these, I looked for my yellow outline. because that's the one I'm familiar with. And I suggest not Nahum, but whatever is the next book, Habakkuk. Just have fun. It's a sharp book. Just see how you would outline it. Don't look at his. If you have time, and I'm speaking like babbling like a fool, like, oh, well, I don't have anything to do but just do this. But try doing it sometime. Just read through, and it'll take you some time. You'll read, and you'll, okay, here's a change, and here, da, 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 da. And it's a lot of fun, and it's very edifying. Okay, let's go to Habakkuk. Excuse me, Nahum. Yeah.
That's our assignment for next week.
It's only four chapters. Three, yeah, three. Okay. Let's talk about Nahum. First of all, let's find out when Nahum ministered. Let's see here. Nahum. Where are you, Nahum?
Side under the southern kingdom, just below Isaiah, above Zephaniah.
Okay. Nahum, under Manasseh, who was a Baal worship, a little reform, and delivered primarily to Assyria. And okay, let's talk about Nahum. Very important chapter in the Bible. Let's see here. What does his name mean? What's Nahum mean?
Comfort.
Consolation, comfort, my home. It's nowhere else in the Bible. That Hebrew word, except when dealing with him. Nothing is really known about his life. Prophet of the Southern Kingdom, and his message is primarily what?
Oh, judgment.
Judgment on Nineveh. All right, and let's see, what major city does he relate it to, parallel to, in its fall, that had already happened? Thebes.
Yes, yeah, that was Egypt, but
yeah, it was, yeah, the fall of Thebes and fall of Thebes.
Yes.
And so he deals with the fall of Thebes, and just a nice little history about Thebes. It grew out of small villages, the Valley of Tombs. Then in 663, who destroyed Thebes? It's very important to this study. Assyria. Assyria destroyed Thebes.
And Thebes was where?
Thebes is in Egypt. Yes. And Thebes is right in my crude drawing. This is the Mediterranean, mm-hmm. Alexandria, and this is the Nile, and you come down and Thebes, right? Down the coast from the Mediterranean. It's Thebes. Huh? I guess it would be, wouldn't it?
Cairo's right on the river.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. Put your deal together.
So here is Cairo.
Modern Thebes.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, okay.
Modern Thebes. Okay.
Neither one of them, Cairo or. It should be south of Memphis.
Memphis. See, we're modern-day thieves. I might even have that down here. Where is it? Okay. Yeah. In Luxor?
I couldn't say where I was. And they had, they called the base out, the base in the letter or something, so they knew who I was with. But we got...
Could you have said thieves?
I wasn't allowed to let on that I knew Arabic at the time.
Ooh. Oh, you're sneaky. Sneaky. Let's look at Nahum before we get all into it. 3:8. Nahum 3:8. Nahum 3:8. Are you better than Naaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile? That's thieves. That's thieves. Which, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. And, so he's gonna point out how powerful these was, and you're going down. Just as you took them down, you're going down. Let's see. 663. And he came on the scene approximately 650, so not too long before, but before he started his ministry. And
what is Cush? C-U-S-H. It says Cush in Egypt. That's the final
South Sudan.
Okay. I think that's so another. Cush is a country.
Yeah. I spent a night in Ethiopia and Addis Ababa. And,
On your way to?
To Africa to minister. Dan and I took a flight, and it was, we got a, we were the last people on the flight to go to, let's see, not Sudan.
Kenya?
No, we weren't going to Kenya. I'll think of it anyway. But we were leaving Laos, and it's the only time I saw Dan really concerned on this trip, because they told we were not going to be able to get on that flight. That was the last Ethiopian flight from Laos over to Kenya, to Nairobi. We weren't going to Nairobi, but that was going to be our connected flight down. So, let's see, at the last minute, Dan just fought and fought and fought. I was really proud of him, because we had the tickets that said, you know, we were on this flight, and we were going to Addis Ababa, and then from Addis Ababa, go catch another flight. So anyway, we got on it, we were last ones, and that was just a miserable flight. We will never fly Ethiopian airline unless there's just nothing else there. And so we got there. Well, they did not. They were not able to get us onto the flight that we wanted to take on down to I was doing Africa map. But anyway, one of the other countries. And so they had to put us up. And they put us up in the Queen of Sheba in the city of Addis Ababa. And I mean, it was fabulous. We each got a suite. Not both of us in one suite. There were two bedrooms in each suite. They could have just as easily given us one suite. Each of us got one. Each of us got a suite. TV room, another room, like a living room area, a little kitchen area, of course, a bit, two bedroom areas, and they gave us each one. And so Addis Ababa, it was really, really super. Let's see.
And you can just use your
bank. All right, it was Zambia.
Oh, Zambia.
That's where we were wanting to go, is to Zambia, and they were not able to get us from Addis Ababa down to Zambia till the next day. And so we spent the night in Addis Ababa, and I went down, because I just like to go when I'm in somewhere. So I went down, and I was going to take a walk, because it was still daylight. It was in the late afternoon, late afternoon, still very much daylight. And a big sign, we advise that you do not take a walk. Yeah, we advise that you do not walk outside. No. I respect what they know about their own people. And I mean, when they tell you that,
that's where I was when we went to Egypt. We were in Cairo, and the lady she was responsible for us. And she told us and she was super. She was fantastic, and she said, "Do not cross the street." She said, "I am responsible. I signed you into this country. If something happens to you, I go to jail. Do not cross the street."
So what Cameron do? Cross the street. No. I'm just kidding.
We didn't get much out of the hotel because it was really the street more than the people. The people probably wouldn't have done much to us. They'd have looked at us weird. But trying to get across the street, you're going to get hit.
Yeah.
Somebody get hit right from our hotel.
Wow. And they just drive on. Okay.
Keep going.
Well, I mean, even a car sometimes that hit you. However, God turned that into a wonderful thing. Dan and I went downstairs, and I'm sorry if this offends anyone, but we decided we're going to have us a glass of wine. And we were sitting in the bar area, and this Nigerian was there, and we started talking with him. And he was a professor at the University of Nigeria, and we just laid out the gospel. He was probably 40 years old, 40 to 45, and he said, "Gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something. In all my life, I've talked to religion at school, people in religions, all the different things." He said, "I have never, ever heard what y'all have just explained to me about the cross, and I believe it. I believe in Jesus right now, right there." And well, we just looked at each other and said, "Well, we now know why
we're here.
Held over in Addis Ababa." Yeah, thank you for the sweet and all that, and led it to the Lord. And I've often wondered about him. I gave him a card so he could listen. We didn't have these cards, but I gave him another one to listen to our Bible studies. I don't know what he did with them, but that was really a wonderful experience that God just turned into a wonderful blessing. And we were wondering, why are we getting this beautiful hotel and the Queen of Sheba Hotel and all this stuff? And he was ready. He was a field white and ready to be harvested. Because all we did was just lay out the gospel and the cross and why he went and what happened and all that. He said, "I've never heard that." And there he is, a college professor. And a lot of people haven't heard the truth of the gospel. And that's one of our joys. Well, let's go through. I do this, but we're, for the sake of time, so I want to hear y'all's second talk. Let's see. Nahum. Comfort, three chapters and three divisions. Can you imagine that? God's wrath described, God's wrath displayed, God's wrath defended. Take comfort, Judah. God will not leave Nineveh unpunished. And so Let's see here. Then you open up the next page. God is good, slow to anger, and great in power. But bad news, God is also jealous, avenging, wrathful. Good news, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. Chapter 2, get ready, Nineveh. I am against you, says the Lord. The place, the palace is dissolved, plunder. And yes, he is desolate. And then the third, Nineveh is guilty of pride, idolatry, lying, pillage, cruelty, subjugating others. Nineveh will be set up as a spectacle. Now, what is interesting is to look at Nahum. And Nahum is 650 to 620. Now, over here, Jonah, who went to Nineveh, evangelized the whole city-state in 785 to 775. So we're going from 775 to 650, and it's being called, or is this going to be your presentation?
No, go ahead.
I just,
a little chart that shows that.
Yeah, it's just
against the Assyrian emperors.
It's totally amazing.
Yeah.
All right, I want to hear yours. But it's just totally amazing the how quickly people, and we can do it in our own lives, person in their own life, can hear the gospel, respond, and then just take off and deal with it. Okay, let's see. Right, why don't you go first,
okay.
And on Nahum, let me give you this.
Right. Let me find my spot here. Nahum 1, 5 through 7. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. That's our God. Nahum, or John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Nay. New American Standard. I'm sorry, I'm using the NIV. Yeah. Now, I'll read it again just for emphasis. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If you would turn to back to Nahum. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. So, now we have our God, a God of contrasts, a God of complete contradiction. And we could spend the next hour and a half talking about going through the Bible and all the contradictions this God of ours is. And there's a lot of people who would sit right here and say, hallelujah, you are correct. But how consistent is this God of ours? How awesome is this God of ours? The God who has absolute righteousness, absolute justice, absolute perfection. He cannot walk away from and he cannot just allow sin to continue. But yet he's slow to anger and great in power. He won't leave the guilty unpunished. But yet in John 3:36, believe in His Son, and you shall have everlasting life. What an amazing contradiction. What an amazing God. If we stop and we go through each one of these verses, and Nahum to me is a whole book of contradictions, but yet if you read it out of the power of the Spirit, it's a whole book of contradictions. If you read it in the power of the Spirit, it's a whole book of how awesome and amazing this God of ours is, who loves us. John 3:16. Let's read John 3:16 so I don't get all excited about it and mess it up. Okay? If I was in front of the kids, open the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So He loves us so much, yet He will destroy us in an instant. He's long in suffering, slow to anger, but yet His wrath holds amazing power. In Nahum chapter 2, verse 2, which is actually the verse that I wanted to talk about. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. The destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. So Nineveh is going to fall, and Israel, the remnant of Israel, is in Nineveh. But why, or what is going to happen to Israel? Because Israel is in the middle of this whole thing, throughout the entire Bible, and throughout the entire Old Testament. Israel has been promised that they will see the kingdom of God. So if we look at chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. This God that we continue, that you can go through here and find contradiction after contradiction after contradiction, if you want to. You can see right here that the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Why? Because He promised that He would. He will, although the destroyers have laid them to waste, He will destroy them like the splendor of Israel. What is Israel and what is Jacob? Why were these two words used? Israel, the spiritual nation, and Jacob, the physical nation. Right? They're not talking about He's going to restore Judah and Israel. It's Israel and Jacob. Jacob, the physical nation. Israel, the spiritual nation. When is this going to happen? In the kingdom of God. God is faithful to His covenant. He's faithful to who He is. God is faithful to who He is. Contradiction after contradiction, if you go through and take a look at everything that is said and everything that God does, He is always faithful to who He is first. And He is always faithful to what He says. He's faithful to who He is and His justice. His justice cannot accept sin. And it will receive the wrath of God. His love cannot accept turning us away without an option. He gave His Son because He so loved the world. His holiness has to remain perfect. And yet, contradiction after contradiction, He is true and faithful to His covenant with Israel. He's true and faithful to His covenant with us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that while we were yet sinners, enemies of Him, Christ died for each and every one of us. And what do I get out of Nahum? This particular passage, His promise to Israel, to restore Israel and to restore Jacob. We will all have the opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and spend eternity with Him and be restored just like Israel and just like Jacob in the coming kingdom of Christ. That's it. Please. I would have to spend some time. Nineveh was a tool to bring punishment to Israel. Okay.
And so it gives it to encourage them and to uplift them in the midst of all of this. So it is a warning to them, but it is also a warning and encouragement to Israel. God's still in control. Even when these bad things happen, God is in complete control.
Yep.
So
like in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all of your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor. So this is an oracle to Nineveh saying, oh, you are going down the wrong path. And whoa, whoa, here it comes. You know, kind of like giddy up and whoa, here we go. But it's saying, it's providing hope as well. He is faithful to what he said. So. Other questions?
You do realize, sir, that for the next 2 years, however long this course goes, we expect a handout every time you speak. You set it up yourself. You created your own standard by which you will be evaluated.
But that's, like I say, that's how I at work, how I put things down.
In my job, it's a requirement. There's no escaping it because you got to brief different people, and that's how you brief them.
Oh, yeah.
You have to sink or swim. And as a matter of fact, that's sometimes kind of off the subject a little bit, but was when I was first hired at L3, well, then it was E-Systems. They hired me as a systems engineer. I didn't have a clue what a system engineer did. I was fresh out of the Air Force, and you're a system engineer. And our company is kind of, there's the north end, the kind of the middle, and then the south end. And I was hired. Can we help you? Yeah. Sure. So I was hired by the guys in the middle, but my job was in the south end. So my supervisor is walking me and another guy down to the other end there. He's going to leave us there with some people that we hadn't met yet. And I'm getting a little scared because, well, I don't want to tell him I don't have a clue what a system engineer does. They hired me to be one. And so I get up, we're getting closer and closer. Well, I better ask the question before. And I said, okay, what are we supposed to do? Oh yeah, what are we supposed to do when we get down here? Well, he said, we'll make it work. Oh, now I'm really afraid. And I say, well, how are we going to do that? Well, you'll figure it out. So a lot of yes. Yeah. Oh, and then there was one. Yeah, I know now. I know, and in a sense, he was correct, and from the overall non-technical perspective, just to make the system work, we work with airplanes, and we bring in these old airplanes, and they do what they call program depth. Well, but what we do is that the system engineers work with the customer, the Air Force. Well, what new stuff do you want? Well, we want something that does this, something that does that. So then they write down the requirements. They'll give them to the... So the system engineer writes the requirements after coordinating with the customer and management. And the requirements will go to the software people for software, for hardware development to make any boxes or buy boxes, and then to the aero engineering that does all the drawings, the structural drawings, the wiring diagrams, and stuff like that. And software engineers will write the code. The hardware guys will build the boxes, and the aero engineers. Well, he writes the requirements. My job as the program engineer or chief engineer for this airplane is to make sure everybody's working together, making sure that working with the customer that the requirements are correct, that the customer is getting what he wants. Instead of sometimes they get if they haven't seen any of this and they get on the plane and say, "Well, it's not what I wanted." Oh man, that's the worst nightmare. That's a bad day. Yeah. Normally it's close, but we like to get it exactly, and so we bring the customer in earlier and earlier, so that so we get mid-course corrections before we get to the end but then when we get the software into the labs, and the system engineers will sit down and they will test it to verify that meets what we our requirements, and then we eventually put it on the plane, and then we have ground tests so that then they will test it on the plane, because the lab can only test certain portions. You can't test all the boxes in the entire environment, and so you get on the plane and you can test most of it to a certain degree, but it's not until you actually fly, and the system engineer will fly, and they'll have some software people with them that will then test the system in the environment, or the in an environment like what they would normally fly in.
What would not draw confidence if one of the guys was and said, "Well, we're going to go up and see how it works up there. You think I'm getting enough today?"
when they put the airplane back together. Because they take it all apart. I mean, you could walk inside and there's a floor. Plywood. They have a plywood floor, thick plywood, and wires dangling down. There's nothing in there. Nothing in the cockpit but wires dangling down. And at times they'll have it up on jacks. Of course, the landing gear, the wing tips, the tail. It's all been taken off the airplane. And then they'll take off skins if the skins are, because they'll look and if there's dings on there, well, this skin needs to come off, so they got to take this portion of the skin off and replace it, and there may be several of these that they've got to replace, there's a whole program sequence of things that have to happen to that airplane. The first time they fly the airplane, there's only three people on the plane, and the function. The FCF, the functional check flight, and now they have run the engines and done a lot of stuff on the ground, done a fast taxi, but then they take off and then they run it through its paces, and there are occasions where that's not working. This is what dump fuel. Let's just got to land. We got an emergency. They've done that once or twice, but normally they go fairly well. There's some minor things and. And once they've proven that the airplane flies, then everybody else piles on. And okay, now we can start flying. We'll have a series of flights to prove the airplane, all the stuff. I didn't take a particular passage. My mom says, I guess that my dad had, he was always asking questions. Well, I tend to always, how come this? Well, how come that? So one of the things that struck me when I read Nahum is, why do we have a book on Nineveh? And then, of course, then I realized, well, this is the second book on Nineveh, essentially. And, well, how come? So I kind of explore that a little bit. I start with my questions, then I come up with some answers, and then the requiems. So the question, why a whole book to Nineveh? Why are there any books other than to Israel? I don't know that I have a complete answer, but I go down my own path, my own tangents, we've studied Obadiah, and that was to Edom, and I think some of these are. I mean, you've got. Edom, Ammon, Moab, and essentially those were related to the Jews. They were kind of family. So I kind of see that. But Nineveh is not family. And I could say that there's Jonah and Nahum, are two books that are focused on Nineveh. Jonah, repent and believe. Essentially, we said that was why God wrote Jonah or sent Jonah was to repent and believe. And then when you asked me, why did Jonah not want to go? Well, because he was afraid that they would repent and believe. But then they did. Essentially Nahum is saying that they have turned against God and his people. And I felt that Jonah and Nahum were kind of like bookends for Nineveh, spiritual bookends in a sense, that you have where they actually became a believing nation, if you will. So I guess some would call it, what do you call that, a client nation or a believing nation, something. But there was a significant number of people that believed. So you'd think, well, just like we're Christians, God's going to kind of knock us on the shoulder and shake us. And so you kind of expect, well, isn't God going to tell Nineveh, hey, there's a problem here? So I think there's multiple reasons. One, of course, is that they have certainly they have attacked Israel in the past, and so this is also a message to Israel that hey, you're in it. Well, like I was almost going to put at the front of my title here, Jonah's revenge. Because this is what Jonah really wanted to happen, and he'd be there in the front lines. But I think that eventually he got so that he may have been friends with the people in Nineveh, and there's even a place where they think that Jonah's buried in that area. So anyhow, on slide five, there's a commentator, Christensen. He a little background on Christensen. He's into the numerical aspect of the Bible, which I find fascinating. Not this, the Bible code, he discards that, but this, as far as you, if you add up the letters, each letter has a numerical value. So I think it's Yahweh. If you add those up, it comes 26. And you find that throughout the Bible, you start having certain numbers pop up, and he's fascinated with that. And I don't know that he's come up with a good spiritual emphasis on these numbers, but I think there's something to it. I first ran across him. He's got a commentary on Deuteronomy that's fascinating. But I didn't. And this series, no, not this series. He has a separate book, a separate series. So I pulled out his book, and I quote here on slide 5, Nahum and Jonah are closely connected in the book of the 12 prophets. As literary complements, as books perhaps even from the same hand, well, I don't know about that, but and at least in terms of their numerical composition. These two books are the only ones in the entire Bible that end in a question, and both are closely connected structurally with what follows them, Jonah with Micah, Nahum with Habakkuk. However, both Nahum and Jonah have Nineveh as their subject. And just so that my first thing was, well, what two questions? Then I put them on my slide so that we could read those. So in Jonah 4:11, the end, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are now more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. And so it's kind of, in a sense, backwards. You were talking about Nahum means compassion. Well, he had compassion on Nineveh in the book of Jonah, whereas Jonah wanted judgment. So then in Nahum 3:19 and 20, I guess, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who will hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? So that was just kind of an interesting sidelight that those two books are kind of paired in some respects, and I didn't know that they're the only books in the Bible to end with a question. And what? It was on his Deuteronomy. I was looking for a good book on Deuteronomy at one point. I wanted to study it, and I was in the library and ran across it. Was fascinated with his numerical stuff, and I said, "I want that." So I got that book. And so when I was looking yesterday, yesterday was a kind of a good day. Besides the lady talking to her, and that was kind of, every time I visit that lady, I wonder who's blessed more. If she's blessed more, I am blessed more, because I really enjoy visiting her, even though she's more and more forgetful. And yesterday, she looked at me and said, "I know you." And I said, "My name's Kit. I don't know Kit, but I know you." So, but I went to the library and Christensen wrote a book. So I pulled that out. Now there's some other commentators. There's one that I found fascinating. Johnston is a guy, Gordon Johnston. He wrote and I quote from him here. He wrote a master's thesis on Nahum. And then I pulled up, they got this other thick book next to it, and it's his PhD, or his doctoral thesis, also on Nahum. And then last night I was looking on the internet trying to find information about him. Well, he's now an associate professor at Dallas Seminary. I said, "Oh, wow." Yeah. Deuteronomy. Like I say, he's more focused on the numerical aspects of it, and I don't know that he's a true conservative based upon what I guess he's a little off the path because he's so focused on these numbers. So, I put together a little chart there because I wanted to know. From a historical perspective, if I'm saying these are bookends, and I came to that conclusion separately from another quote that I have in here later on, but if that's the case, well, then what happened in between? And primarily, I'm dealing historically here with this rather than theologically. But I went through, Wikipedia is a place on the internet. It's got lots of information, easy to get to. And so I built it. This chart really is from them. The dates again vary from book to book, the exact dates. But this Asher Dan was apparently during the time of Jonah, so he may have been the king at Nineveh. And there was some not only was there a solar eclipse during his reign, but there were two plagues as well. So there may have been some other things not mentioned in the Bible as far as they may have realized whether there were plagues and the solar eclipse that, hey, God's talking to you. And I don't know, was Jonah before the eclipse or after the eclipse, but there were obviously some things happening. And it wasn't until after Asher Dan, they were important, but I guess it was after Asher Dan where historically they became very cruel, involved in conquering many countries around him. And then it was Nahum during the time of Ashurbanipal, and then it was subsequent to him a few years later that they were destroyed by the Babylon, the Medes, and the Chaldeans. But I wanted to kind of highlight some of the cruelty that happened after. And we talked earlier a little bit about that people will sometimes believe and then for maybe a short period of time, and then they kind of just taper off and end up in like the Assyrians, that they may, who knows, was it 5 years that they were believers believed and walked by faith, or was it 20 years? But obviously over time they just forgot about the Lord and became exceedingly cruel, and that sometimes I've seen that with you see that with people that that you give the gospel to, and then they turn against it. That sometimes that they, well, as a matter of fact, there was one guy in particular I know that someone had given him the gospel, and he knew the gospel was right, but he fought against it, and it just made him so mad, and just he was mad at the world. He didn't want to believe, but it's like, I know that's, and so, like I say, here, they believe for a while, and then, who knows, the children or the grandchildren, whoever, revolted against that. And then on slide 8, I just read through some of this, as far as the Assyrian cruelty, and this Webb is actually quoting this guy quoting from Delaporte, and I don't know Delaporte, just another guy, traces the history of Assyrian cruelty, and this wherever this Tukulti-Ninurta burned cities, fired the crops and fruit trees, and then this other guy cut off the heads of the slain, made pyramids of the heads. Merciless to those who had rebelled against his yoke, he flayed them alive and hung their skins like a curtain on the city walls. Others were mured alive in masonry, that I was talking about earlier, where they had a wall and they just put them in the wall and why they're still alive. And others, they just impaled them alive. And then Ashurbanipal, this is the guy at the time of Nahum, was second to none in cruelty. He beheaded the vanquished, slit their lips, and sent them disfigured to Assyria to gratify the morbid curiosity of subjects. He was also noted for skinning men alive and cutting off out their tongues. It is surely no accident that it was during his reign that Nahum's oracle was given, as the cruelty had reached a peak at that point. And then again, quote from Webb, this is an important time for Assyria under Ashurbanipal. And understanding Ashurbanipal's reign will provide the key to understanding the fall of Nineveh and the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum gave his prophecy during this period, as will be demonstrated in the next chapter. I'm just quoting again. Assyria was at her zenith geographically and culturally, and her pride was manifested in the inscriptions of Ashurbanipal. So there we have her pride. We know of the cruelty, the turning against God. Yet within a few short years, the nation would cease to exist. The reign of Ashurbanipal was the historical context of the book of Nahum, which prophesies Assyria's destruction. And there's Gordon Johnson. I wanted to put a lot more stuff slide 10. Was fascinating reading. He was really, really excited about Nahum. Like I said, he wrote his master's thesis and then turned around and wrote his doctor's thesis on Nahum. Just page after page of really interesting comments of putting things together, of how he outlined and how he defends that this is a unity. A lot of the liberal people say, well, this really needs to, and one of the things that they try to do is there's an acrostic, there's a partial acrostic in part of Nahum, and all the liberals say, oh, we got to complete that acrostic. This is obvious. We got to rework this. So they want to. Well, no, there's a, I don't know what the reason is, but there's a partial acrostic. And then again, just like some of the other minor prophets, there's so many of these similes, metaphors, things in the text, they have these judgments. We're talking about Nahum as judgment. Well, therefore the judgment speeches in Nahum evidence six characteristics. They are prophecies concerning the destiny of one specific foreign nation. They proclaim the calamity which will befall this nation. The calamity is of a historical rather than eschatological nature. The reason for the calamity is traced back to its sin. The prophecies are fixed, unconditional decrees rather than warnings aimed at motivating repentance. In other words, it's going to happen. They'd been given their chance and Jonah, and they turned, and they're out. And then the last one, there are explicit indications that the calamity will be followed by the deliverance of Israel. And then I just, there are many, many plays on words. Then there's apparently one here, the historical Nahum 1:10 talks like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed by fire as stubble completely withered. And then I didn't put it down here, but I'm sure this is again from Johnston. Ironically, these similes have a prophetic nuance. Diodorus and Herodotus, ancient historians, report that the final successful assault on Nineveh took place when the Medo-Babylonians learned that the Assyrian army was indulging in a drinking feast. When Shinshar-Ishkun, he was the emperor at the time of the invasion, realized that all was lost, he turned the palace and the temple areas into a gigantic pyre, burning himself and the royal family. And so what they've, again, this fabric of scripture goes into the history that they've used these words here, but they're actually connected to what really happened. I'm one of the things that I was surprised at when I read Nahum is not long drawn out sentence, but quick, the swords flashing, the chariots, and you get this feeling like you're in a movie, you know, with these images, images full of movement, of color, the shields with red, the uniforms of scarlet, tremendous use of words to indicate the such contrast, such movement, like I say, this like a movie. And so we have here that this is the end, in a sense, a requiem for Nineveh. He turned against their God's unwritten laws, because they didn't have they didn't have the law of Moses, but they had believed in God, and there was an unwritten law we learn in Romans. But this, I think, we talked about. This is also a book to the Israelites. Can they not see? Here they're clapping their hands. Yes, the Assyria. What's that? Ding dong! The wicked witch is dead. but what are they? What have they become? And have they not? Do they not even? Again, it's buried in here. If we were to say, well, what's the application of this? If we're in ancient Israel, what's the application of this? Oh, this God's judgment is true. You know, this can, and we've got these other prophets are telling us that bad things are going to happen to us real soon, and it does. And the same thing can be said for the United States. And Webb, I ran across it, and I said, well, that was what I already had this thing down. That the application for us is: are we going down that path? Are we rejecting God, His unwritten laws? So on the slide 13, take heed, America. The website, and this quote from him: third, the historical context of the book is crucial for the United States today. For as this nation imitates Assyria, she can be assured of a similar judgment. So, just kind of summarizing that Nineveh was, for one brief moment in history, was a believer nation. It turned against God and multiplied its sin, became legendary for its cruelty in battle and to people. The Assyrian Empire had conquered the Northern Kingdom, and I'm not 100% sure, but I think it was 27,000. I just kind of wrote that down. I lost my quote, but I think it was 27,000 people that they deported. And then Judah could have taken the message of Nahum against Nineveh and instead of rejoicing, applied it to their own country and repented and believed and have been spared a similar fate. Questions?
Habakkuk, and let me see what he suggests we do. Okay, let's take page 286. I like hearing you, man, and see what you're getting out of it. And I'd like you to be ready for another, 10 minutes tall. On Habakkuk, you can use this question as your guide, but you're free if the Spirit leads you to something else, to go with that. And let's see, in case we get there, Zephaniah. Three chapters, and the same thing. How does one make sure he is sheltered from God's wrath? You can use that or anything else that you find in that book. Okay?
Good.
Good. Right. Now y'all gonna need to